Scripture reading for this evening, our worship service, we can find in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. We'll begin reading at verse 13 through to the end. Luke 16, beginning at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man passeth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, for if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. My dear congregation, from the little bit that Scripture tells us of it, heaven must be a wonderful and a glorious place. We know from the testimony of Scripture that even as we gather here for worship this evening, that the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing mansions, is preparing rooms for all His people to welcome them home one day. William Gurnall, an old Puritan writer, he said, there is nothing so contrary to heavenly hope than an earthly heart. Heaven is real. Heaven is glorious and everlasting. But just as that is true, so it is also true, Scripture teaches us, that hell is also real, and hell is also everlasting. And hell is a place that no one wants to think about, much less hear about. Nobody likes the thought or the possibility of even going to hell one day. In fact, in a recent survey in North America, when people were asked if they or loved ones in their circles were going to hell or to heaven, 95% of the respondents answered that they believed, for one reason or another, that they were going to heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ said very simply, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Hell is real, dear congregation. And hell is something that wasn't only spoken of in the Old Testament, but hell is a very clear New Testament doctrine and teaching as well. In fact, in the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's referred to specifically 16 different times, and 15 out of those 16 times, it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself speaking about hell. And tonight, with God's help, we want to turn our attention to an occasion where the Lord Jesus relates to us in parable form about the realities of hell. In a passage that has often been called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and you can find that in verses 19 through to the end of the chapter, verse 31 of Luke chapter 16. And there was a rich man which was clothed in purple and in fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Three thoughts as we consider this parable this evening. First, we see that these two are contrasted in life. Secondly, we see that they are contrasted in death. And then thirdly, and in conclusion, we see the sufficiency of the Bible for both life and death. So the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, contrasted in life, contrasted in death, and then sufficiency of the Scripture for both life and death. Congregation, at the beginning of chapter 16 of the Gospel according to Luke, we find the Lord Jesus Christ teaching about money management. And He teaches that indeed all of us are stewards of that which we do have. We don't own ultimately that which we have. God has full ownership. We may have relative ownership. But what we do have has been given to us, and therefore we are stewards, and we are called to use the gifts that He has given to a wise and to a good end, that we may give a good account of ourselves in the end, even if that means, as we would do a careful study at the beginning of this chapter, even if that means losing a little bit of money in the end. Now the Pharisees, they overhear this teaching. The Pharisees, verse 14, also, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided Him. That means they belittled Him. They turned up their noses against the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought that they could handle money better than Him, who is the riches of God in Himself. But the Pharisees, of course, they felt that they had arrived at every plateau of life. They thought that they had arrived at an understanding of the law. They thought that they had arrived also in the area of money management. And they thought they were experts at this, of course, because the whole concept of money was very much involved with their whole idea of salvation. Because they equated almsgiving with righteousness. He who could save more, they reasoned, could give more. And he who could give more made him more holy and more fit for heaven. And of course, the very formula is not just a Pharisaical formula of that kind of thinking, but that very structure and format of thinking is something that is embedded in our very hearts. That the more we can give, the more we can do, the more we can act somehow makes us more fit and more righteous in the sight of God. And we know, of course, from the whole of Scripture, this chapter as well, that such teaching and such thinking is complete and utter foolishness. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, He engages these self-righteous Pharisees in dialogue. And once again, He uses this occasion of them engaging with Him and responding to Him to teach them that those who trust in anything, including their riches, can perish everlastingly. And so He tells this parable, this earthly story with a heavenly meaning about the rich man and about Lazarus. And He begins in verse 19 with these words, "And there was a certain rich man." There was a certain rich man. He's nameless in this parable. So it really could be anyone, but yet He's specific enough to be personal, general enough to be inclusive of anyone who may be listening. And He says that this certain rich man, he was clothed in this purple garments, these purple garments. He lived like a king. He lived like royalty. Of course, we know that in the tabernacle, and much in Old Testament, that which was associated with royalty also in the secular world, the color purple was a picture of royalty. And he fared sumptuously every day. He lived in luxury every day. He was very, very wealthy. Children, you can just about imagine this man here in this parable. He would just do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted. He would wear the most beautiful clothing. He would just gorge himself on all that he had. And he could afford it because he was very wealthy. But now, lest we miss the point of this parable, the sin is not that this man was rich. Riches, of course, in itself, is not sin. There are many godly rich people in the Bible, Abraham and Lot and Solomon and others. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of things. It's the love of stuff that is the heart and the root of much evil in this world. But his sin here, commentators agree too, is that he was in love with himself. His sin was not his dress or his diet, but they provided only for himself. There was a beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores, and he was desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And we aren't told indeed if he actually got any of those crumbs, but it implies that he didn't even get a crumb. But Scripture is very clear and tells us that if we have faith and we see our brother in need and we do nothing with the gift that God has given us, then our faith is dead. And so too, this rich man here in this parable, he had no faith, and he clearly showed it by not caring for his brother and only caring for himself. We indeed could call this man, as many have, a braggart or a show-off. He was someone who was at the center of his own world. And we indeed may look at these verses, dear congregation, and shake our heads and say, what kind of man this must have been. What a self-centered, self-focused person. But I ask us, myself included, who is at the center of our world? You see, there are only two classes of people in this entire world, the 6.5 billion people that live on this planet, no matter where a person goes to church, no matter what language a person speaks, no matter if we're churched or we're unchurched, there is people who either have themselves at the center of their lives or God and Christ at the center of their lives. There is no three classes of people, no four or five classes of people. There are but two classes of people. Those who have Christ at center are those who have self at center. We have to ask ourselves, dear congregation, which category tonight that we fall into, because we fall into one or the other. Well, we may argue and say, well, I'm not as arrogant and self-centered as this rich man here obviously was, and I care for the poor. I care for the needy. Well, that's good and wonderful. But do you do that simply out of common grace? It's commendable on the surface level. But if we have a heart that is not born again, a heart that has never surrendered itself to God, dear congregation, we have ourselves at the center of our own world, and we don't have God. We are really no better than this rich man in the parable. But then we are told also that there was a beggar named Lazarus. And he was laid at the rich man's gate. He was full of sores, little clothing, and he was begging crumbs. He had little food. And the term laid here is laid at the rich man's gate implies that he indeed may have been just a cast off, just thrown there. And really, he's a picture of misery in a certain sense. But yet, this poor man who is laying there, this man named Lazarus, had a name. That's something we must note in our text. And indeed, we know, of course, as we continue to read in the parable, that this poor man, Lazarus, he was a man who was a believer. He was saved by the grace of God. He ended up, by God's good grace, in glory, in Abraham's bosom. But this is true, that he was named by the Lord. And congregation, this is true for every single believer, despite our condition, that we are named by God. Isaiah 43 tells us this way, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." You see, when we're saved by the grace of God, we're an individual in the sight of God who has God's name put upon us. We are singled out by the sovereign, particular grace of God. And even though we may be sometimes in our lives in difficult situations, just like Lazarus was, yet the promise continues in Isaiah 43, that when we pass through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Some in life, of course, can appear to have it made. But without the blessing of God, dear congregation, it is all meaningless. And we, of course, know as well that we can also be without God's hand of blessing with very little material goods as well. There are some poor people who are very covetous of that which the more well-to-do people have. But the point is not how rich or how poor we are in this life. The issue at heart here is this, that there are but two classes of people in life. Those who are named as the sons and daughters of God, and those who are not. And so, dear congregation, I ask once again, when God looks down from heaven and sees the sons and daughters of men. And He looks at you, children. He looks at you, adults and seniors. Does He see a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, a teenager, a child who fears and loves God? Who says, yes, I am a sinner, but I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that God has named me as His child. I know that I love the Lord and I desire to walk in His pathway. There are but two classes of people, always have been since the beginning of time, and always will be until the time when time is no more. Congregation, are you saved? Are you unsaved? Are you a believer? Are you an unbeliever? We are either like Lazarus or like the unbelieving rich man. Now indeed, there was a great distinction between them in life. But as the parable continues, we see that there's a great distinction between them after this life in death as well. Verse 22 tells us that both of them died. Job tells us indeed that death is a common experience that every single individual will go through. And we know that truth, of course, was not only for those in the time of Job, but again, is in the New Testament time. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we too, seniors and adults, we too must die. But Lazarus, this one who is named by God, he is carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's just simply a Jewish way of saying heaven. And nothing is said of his burial. But we must note this as well, that the Lord cares for his people. The angels, they didn't come and fetch the rich man. Indeed, the angels are involved, we know, in the final judgment and will bind and cast those into the lake of fire who don't love and fear the Lord. But the Lord especially cares for every one of his children, whether they are poor or whether they are wealthy or somewhere in between. But God cares for his people who have been named by his name on the great day of days. But now this man named Lazarus, he died. He went to Abraham's bosom. He went to heaven, dear children. Nothing is said of his burial. And a lack of a burial in Eastern times was seen as a judgment of God. It was one of the greatest calamities that could befall a person. Because then the wild beasts and the birds of the air could eat the flesh of that particular person. And it was seen as a curse, really. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here, we must be aware of it as well. As he's telling this parable, he's setting up a contrast for the final climax to see, indeed, that it may appear that in this life, things are bad for one and well for another. But on the great day of days when all the accounts come, it's a complete crossover. And Lazarus is received into glory and the rich man is cast away into hell. And indeed, just as Lazarus, the rich man, he died as well. And we are told here in Scripture that he was buried. And with his wealth, it was very likely a very lavish ceremony. But now, dear congregation, just as then, death is death. No matter who we are, no matter what we own, no matter where we are in life, death is something that no one can escape. The promise in paradise, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, is a promise that will be fulfilled in our lives as well. And it's something that we don't want to face. Since the very dawn of time, man has been looking for the fountain of youth. Man tries to reverse the aging process. Man doesn't want to face the fact that one day he too must die and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Scripture calls death the last enemy. But dear congregation, we must come face to face. Face it like individuals. Face it like a man. Face it with a full face. Not be hiding behind the reality of it. That we too must die and stand before Christ. Just as both Lazarus and the rich man did. And we are told very simply and plainly that this rich man didn't go to Abraham's bosom. He went directly to hell. And in hell, he is filled with acute torture. He is filled with great torment. And somehow, in this parable, for the purpose of illustration, Christ shows us that somehow he can see across into heaven, and he can see Lazarus resting with his head in the bosom of Abraham. He sees Lazarus at peace. And he is in a place of extreme pain. So we are told in verse 24, and he cried with a painful cry, and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me." He calls Abraham his father. That's significant, congregation. This rich man would have had Abraham, at least outwardly and formally, as his father. We could say it this way, that this rich man who ended up in hell was a very, very faithful church attendee. He probably went faithfully to the temple. He went faithfully up to worship with those who kept the holy day. And it's a blessing, dear congregation, dear children, to be within a church that preaches the doctrines of free grace. It's a blessing to receive the sacrament of baptism upon our very foreheads. It's a blessing to be included in God's covenant outwardly. This man who ended up in hell, he also experienced these things. But we can be baptized and we can still go to hell. We can still perish in everlasting darkness. Matthew 8 and verse 12 tells us that the children of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. We may not simply assume that all is well. Simply because people go to church. Sadly, of course, today, even in many Reformed churches, it's simply assumed that every person who walks through the door and sits in the pew is a regenerate person. Really, if you study history, dear congregation, this is a new theory. Only in the last several hundred years has this arisen, this kind of thinking, this kind of hyper-covenantalism, putting so much emphasis on the covenant, God's covenant character, that we forget about individual salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ clearly is preaching against such thoughts and such ideas here as well, because this rich man, he ended up in the place of torments. And he cries, "Have mercy upon me." He cries for mercy. But he cries too late for mercy. He wants just one drop of water to cool his tongue. And then Abraham responds in this parable, and he says, "Son, remember." What a cutting word that word is, remember. The damned in hell will have remembering consciences. In hell, there will be no more seared consciences. There may be seared consciences in this life, but in hell, no more seared consciences. But all will be exposed, And the conscience will accuse the unbeliever to an endless eternity. Matthew Henry, he said it this way. He says, "The damnation of hell is the fire of God's anger fastening upon the guilty conscience of a sinner to its inexpressible and everlasting torment." And he goes on to say to the rich man, "Remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things." Indeed, he did receive good things. He had good clothing. He had a nice house, I'm sure. He had probably the love of a family. He knew about the good gospel. He had good food before him. But he didn't turn to God with all these good blessings that were given to him. He only tried to comfort himself. Even if others, like the poor man Lazarus, was tormented. But now the tables are turned. Now thou art tormented, and he, Lazarus, is comforted. You see, dear congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ is setting up this contrast to show that it doesn't matter what we have in life. And in fact, the more we do have in life, the more accountable we are before God. Because all that we have, all the goods and the means and the things that we have, the accumulations of blessings that we have, are gifts of God. And we are called to turn to God with all these things. And His Son, Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we too will one day endure torments just like this rich man in the parable. And we will not experience the comfort of Lazarus. And beside all this, beside now, it all changed around. Beside all this, verse 26 goes on to say, there is a great gulf fixed. The literal word there, it's a large chasm, and it's fixed. And so, those who are in heaven cannot go to hell, and those who are in hell cannot go backward to heaven. There is no possibility for change. And that is why the Scripture always tells us, dear congregation, dear children, that we need to be born again. And we need to be born again today. And I hope we never tire to hear that we need to be born again before we too stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Because if we die in our sins, as we heard from John's Gospel this morning, we will be like this rich man who cannot ever go over the gulf. We cannot go ever over the chasm. We cannot say, "Oh, I wish I wasn't in hell," and somehow God will hear that wish and bring us to heaven. It does not work, and it will not work. That's why we need to be saved in what we call the day of grace. We need to be saved while we are living. No possibility for change. Sadly, not everyone believes that. We have the sad reality that we have the head of the Roman Catholic Church walking across the very earth of North America, even as we gather here for worship tonight. The head of 1 billion Roman Catholics worldwide, and a quarter of North Americans who confess that the Pope is the head of the Church and that they are faithful Roman Catholic followers. And all these people believe, being taught by all their leadership, that you first go to purgatory and then you go one of two ways. The Scripture is clear, dear congregation. Scripture is clear also from this passage that when we die, we go immediately to heaven. Or we go immediately to hell. There is no purgatory, no holding place in between, no opportunity for repentance, no opportunity for someone to pay our way, moreover, into heaven after we die. But hell is agony, and immediately upon death is unending. And we are told in Revelation 20 and verse 10, and they shall be tormented forever and ever. And so, the rich man, he hears all these things. He hears, and he reasons in his own mind somehow, that if no man can go from hell to heaven, or from heaven to hell, then maybe, he reasons, someone can go from heaven to earth. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. He wants Lazarus, who is in heaven, who is in Abraham's bosom, to leave heaven, to go to earth, to go to his family, to talk to his five brothers. And he wants them to repent. And we may think once for a moment, is this rich man, is he finally softening up in hell? Is he finally now becoming to see the light? And now he begins to have pity upon his brothers? Very likely not, dear congregation. You see, in death, just as in life, he wasn't worried about them, but he was worried about himself. He was concerned that they would come. They would come likely and accuse him. And so he doesn't want them around him at all. You see, the sin of humanity that we would carry in life will continue on into death. Self-centered people here will be self-centered people in hell as well. But there, just as here, we are blind to that reality. But hell is a terrible place. Hell is a place of great torment. In every way, it's not a place of painless extinction, annihilationism, as the Jehovah Witnesses teach, or as the Roman Catholics teach, a temporary place where sins are simply purged, but it's a place of wailing and of gnashing of teeth. Scripture calls it a place of chains. Hell is a place where we are forever dying, yet we are never dead. Thomas Watson, he said this, thus it is in hell, they would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall always be dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus to be ever upon the rack? The word ever breaks the heart. Wicked men now think Sabbaths long. They think a prayer long. But oh, how long will it be to lie in hell forever and ever? Dear congregation, hell is real. Hell is eternal. Hell is forever. And all who depart this life without the Lord Jesus Christ are going there. And maybe we think that this is too cruel for a merciful God. All gospel rejectors will end up in this place of torment. And I ask you, dear congregation, again, do you embrace the gospel? Do you embrace the Christ of the gospel? And if you have to say, honestly, no, I don't, then I ask you in love this evening, what better future do you have than this rich man in torments? We don't have a better future, you see. You can't just hope somehow against hope. You can't just somehow hope that in the end God is somehow going to change it all for you. He never tells you to do that in Scripture. He always tells you, always tells us to repent and believe while we have breath in our nostrils. Because the solution is the Christ of the Bible, in whom we are called to have faith. And we'll hear about that in our third thought. But first we sing together. For I have five brethren, that ye may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The rich man, he wanted Lazarus to somehow arise and to go to earth. But Abraham, he speaks the truth of Scripture. And he says, they have Moses and the prophets. And what is he saying, dear congregation? He is simply saying, they have the Holy Scriptures as they know them. They have the Bible. Let them, the living, hear them, Moses and the prophets. Let them hear the Bible. And so the truth being conveyed here is simply this. It is the Scripture, the Holy Scripture of God, the Bible, that God uses to cause sinners, by the grace of His Spirit as well, we know, to cause sinners to repent. God uses the means of the Word of God for the welfare, the salvation of men and women, of boys and girls. And dear congregation, He has not changed one single bit to this very moment in time. God is a God who works mediately. He uses means to accomplish His desired goals. And just think of that very pattern displayed all the way from the beginning of time and all the way through Scripture. God uses means to accomplish His sovereign ends and His sovereign goals, doesn't He? When He created the world, children, did He think the world into existence? No, He spoke the world into existence. He used the means of His Word to do that. As His people in Old Testament were living, how did He guide them? Did He just cause them to think the thoughts after Him by somehow miraculously thinking godly thoughts and getting those thoughts to somehow be involved in the minds of His people? No, He used means. He spoke His Word to Moses and the prophets. And the Moses and the prophets turned again to the people. And they led the people. He uses means to lead His people. Think of the writing of the Scriptures. What did God do? He used means to accomplish that sovereign goal. He used men, sinful men, to do that. He could have inscribed somehow the truth that He wanted us to learn in a book and bound it together in 66 books and somehow put it in a desert where in His providence He knew that Moses or Abraham or the disciples would one day be walking, and there suddenly the Bible was. But He didn't do that, did He? He uses means to accomplish His sovereign ends in His sovereign goals. And think of the great plan of salvation. He uses means for that as well. He used the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, to accomplish the salvation of sinners. And so not only in creation you see, dear congregation, and in the production of His Word, but also in recreation, God uses His Word. Faith, Romans 10, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that particularly, Romans 10, is through the ministry of the preaching of the Word of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It is the Bible, the Word of God, that the Lord uses for sinners to repent. Now the rich man, he doesn't believe it, and even stronger, he strongly opposes it. And responds in verse 30, nay, definitely not, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, then they would repent. It seems a lot more reasonable for him, in his fallen mind, that they would have an apparition or a vision to cause his brothers to repent, rather than having the Bible, Moses and the prophets, testifying to them. You see, even in death, unbelievers, they can't discern between truth and error. And this rich man, he apparently is reasoning on a human level. He thinks Lazarus as a person can cause people to repent. But nothing can save a person except God through the ministry of His Word and applied by the Holy Spirit. These two things, they work together, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Our greatest experiences can never save us. It is the Bible that God uses to save sinners. And so I ask us, dear congregation, do we believe that in our very heart of hearts? Or are we waiting for some visual experience before we repent? You see, maybe the rich man in the parable isn't the only one making this mistake. We don't need to see any visions. We don't need to see any apparitions. We don't need to see anything other than that which is printed upon the page of Scripture. That is sufficient. Because even if we did receive some kind of vision, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. If somehow we would see a spirit somehow, it still wouldn't persuade us. It is only the Scripture that persuades us. You see, we don't need ghosts. We need the Holy Ghost. We need the Word of God. And we need the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear congregation, hell is real. Hell is eternal. Hell never ends. And knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade boys and girls, men and women tonight, to be reconciled with God. He says in His Word so plainly and so simply, all that come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you really think that you're too big of a sinner that God somehow will reject you? Don't believe that lie of Satan if he whispers that in your ear. That's unbiblical reasoning. Biblical understanding is saying that I'm a sinner and I need the Son of God for all my sins. Dear congregation, this parable, this truth was spoken in parable form from hell. And it was originally preached from one who went to hell. who endured the torments of the flames of hell for sinners such as every one of us are. The sermon was preached originally by the Lord Jesus Christ, who tasted hell for every man. And if we do not surrender our hearts and lives, we too will taste the realities of that which he tasted. But we have to thank God that Christ didn't remain in hell. But he arose, didn't he, victoriously on the third day, just as he promised. And he conquered hell and he conquered death. And when we cling to him, we too are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I close with these words from the Apostle John. When we reflect on this solemn parable, that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Amen.